Normally, right around this point in the service, we take up an offering. Of course, we can't do that in the usual way today, but let me encourage you to continue to give to the church, because even during a pandemic, and actually even more during a pandemic, the work of the church continues. So let's continue. It is our great privilege to give to God's kingdom. Let's continue to do so in a spirit of worship. All right, I am down here on the floor today because I want to be a little bit closer to the musicians and to the singers while we're preaching, who are populating these first few rows, but properly spread out. But we are missing you at home. We are missing you greatly. I am hungering and I am thirsting for the full gift of the communion of the saints. Do you know what that phrase means? The communion of the saints. That's a doctrine. It's a doctrine that the Bible reveals to us. It's a doctrine that we very much believe here at DPC, and that the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 26 has defined for us. Let me tell you how it defines this doctrine. This is the truth that all who are united to Christ are also united to one another in love. And united to one another in love, we have communion in each other's gifts and communion in each other's graces. And we are obliged in public and in private duties to the full exercise of whatever duties may promote our mutual good, both in the inner man and in the outer man. And right now, in this season of time, what that means is that we need to acknowledge a separation from each other. But may the Lord hasten the day when we can reabsorb the full glory of the communion of saints. And perhaps on that day, we will do so with a renewed, a more deep appreciation of what a great and holy gift that is. Okay, when these previously unimagined changes all crashed into our lives a few weeks ago, we here at DPC had just finished a sermon series, and we were about to move on to the next sermon series. But now we're going to change what that next sermon series is, and we're changing it just simply so we can speak helpfully and we can speak intentionally into this current moment that we are living together right now. The title of the new sermon series is Be Strong in the Lord. That is a biblical phrase, a biblical command. It comes from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord. And we will turn to that text later on in this series, but not right away. Now, as I sat down this last week with a pen and a legal pad to try to sketch out where all we might go in a sermon series, trying to unpack what the Bible means by those five words, to be strong in the Lord, I began to feel a little bit like I felt a few years ago when my family and I went down to the BJCC concert hall in Birmingham to watch a performer perform as C.S. Lewis. He was presenting the life of C.S. Lewis to us as Lewis himself. C.S. Lewis is a spiritual father of mine. I can't remember exactly. I may have mentioned him a time or two here at the church before. But that day when C.S. Lewis on stage was happening, there were all sorts of other things happening at the BJCC as well and in the surrounding venues. And when we pulled into the parking lot and I rolled down the window to give my money to the parking lot attendant, he asked us, "So, what are you here for?" And I very happily told him, "C.S. Lewis on stage." And I guess he had heard that from several of his clients that day, and he finally just needed to know. So he asked me, "Who is C.S. Lewis?" I asked him, "How much time do you have, really?" I have been preparing my entire adult life for somebody to ask me that question. But this week, trying to figure out how to put together a sermon series on be strong in the Lord, I felt the same way. What does this mean, to be strong in the Lord? How do we do that? What does that look like, being strong in the Lord? How much time do you have? The Bible has been waiting its entire life for us to ask it that question. But we're going to launch into the series today from Psalm 91. We have already read Psalm 91. In fact, we have even now sung Psalm 91. So I'm just going to pray, and we're going to jump into it. But please have your Bibles open. If you have a Bible at home with the same pagination that we use here at the church, it's page 497. But Psalms is the big book in the middle of your Bible, and you will find Psalm 91 easily. It's also printed for you in your worship guide. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of Psalm 91, which we have read together already. We have sung it together. And we are now preparing to reflect on it together. Lord God, this is the way. May we walk in it together. And may we walk in it together faithfully. And if anything whispers in our ears to turn away from it, we pray that you would scatter that voice, that that voice would be gone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is an amazing psalm. One of the many peculiarities of the psalm is that this is the psalm that our enemy, the Satan, chose to quote when he wanted to use scripture to tempt Jesus. You remember this in the Gospels? Satan is tempting Jesus, and he says this at one point, "If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down from the temple pinnacle, the temple roof, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." What Satan quoted right there, that comes right out of verses 11 and 12 of our psalm this morning. But Satan was misapplying this scripture to try to urge Jesus, the very Son of God, to just cast himself down off of a tall building. Just trust in God and just throw yourself down from this building. The angels will protect you. No harm will come to you. As if this psalm were offering us a completely unconditional guarantee and promise of all earthly security and all earthly safety in any and every circumstance. It is not. And our Lord was not fooled. His response to Satan shows that he knew that if he had just carelessly, if he had just recklessly and irresponsibly flung himself down off of a tall building, he would be putting the Lord his God to the test, which is forbidden, as Jesus then points out to Satan in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Only faithful children of God can expect the protection of God. And even then, this is still not some kind of unconditional guarantee that we will never have trouble. Verse 15 of our psalm says as much. Look at verse 15. God says of his child, "I will be with him in trouble." God doesn't say, "I'm going to keep him out of all trouble." God says, "I'm going to be with her. I will be with him in all of their trouble." The promise is this, that whatever circumstance you find yourself in, believer, you are secure in God's love. Whatever circumstance you find yourself in now or this coming week or 2 weeks from now, in any circumstance, you are secure in God's love. Psalm 91 is something like the Old Testament version of Romans 8, 31 through 39, which I'm not going to read in its entirety, but it includes these words. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all of our current trials that we are in the midst of right now, they are included in that list. So let's launch into our psalm this morning, trying to grasp what this promise is. And if we can grasp this promise, then we are well on our way to being strong in the Lord. And don't you want to be strong in the Lord? What believer would want to be weak or feeble or frail or sickly in the Lord? And for that matter, what honest unbeliever wouldn't want to be strong in the Lord if such a thing were truly possible? So let's try to grasp this promise. There are three voices that speak to us in the psalm. First, there's an opening theme statement, verse 1. But the first voice we hear after that in verses 1 and 2 is the child of God who is speaking to God. The second voice we hear is this psalm. This psalm then speaks to the child of God. That's in verses 3 through 13. And then finally, who do we really want to hear from this morning? Whose voice are you really longing to hear? God himself, right? Finally, God himself breaks directly into the psalm. He invades the psalm to speak to his son, to speak to his daughter, his beloved child, personally. That's in verses 14 through 16. So, the first voice, after the opening theme statement, The first voice we meet in the psalm is the child of God speaking to God. But let me ask you a question first. Where is your faith grounded? Where is your faith grounded? If your faith is grounded in your current circumstances, and that's the way a lot of people live, even if they sprinkle it with a lot of Christian language, their faith is grounded in their current circumstances because they can never rise above their current circumstances. But if your faith is grounded in your current circumstances, then you have been in a world of hurt this week. I had a text from a friend this week who literally said to me, "My mind is spinning with the weight of my current circumstances." And of course our minds are spinning right now. We have friends whose jobs have been lost this last week. We have other friends whose jobs are in great jeopardy for the week to come. We have high school seniors in our church who have now lost the joys of the finish line of high school that every American generation gets to enjoy, it seems. But theirs, they have lost all the joys of that finish line. We have people who are sick this week and they've taken the test and they're waiting and they're wondering. We have other people who are sick in other ways and hoping that they don't get this as well. Every morning we wake up to headlines that are more frightening than the headlines we woke up to yesterday. That's our current circumstances right now. But no, our faith is not grounded in our current circumstances. Our faith is grounded in God. That's where our faith is grounded. It's grounded in who God is. Well, who is he? Look at verse 1. He is the Most High. He is the Almighty. He is the one who is infinite and sovereign and powerful and majestic. And yet, keep reading. Look at verse 2. He is also the Lord. Now, when your Bible gives you the word Lord spelled like that with a capital, small capital letters, that is the name Yahweh. Yahweh is God's name by which he enters into covenant with his people. He is the Almighty. He is the Most High. And yet he's also the God who is willing to bind himself by covenant to sinners like me, a covenant of love, a covenant of grace with sinners like you and like me. He is the Lord. Verse 2, he is my refuge. He is my fortress. He is my God in whom I trust, which means, as verses 1 and 2 put it, we can dwell with him. We can abide with him. We can dwell in the shelter of the Most High. We can abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And that is the confession of faith that the believer makes here at the very beginning of Psalm 91. He is my refuge. He is my fortress. He is my God in whom I trust. Can you make that confession? Do you have that kind of close fellowship with God? Do you rest in his shadow? Is he your dwelling place? Is he your abiding place? If so, then everything that this psalm promises is for you, and you are well on your way to being strong in the Lord. The second voice we meet is verses 3 through 13, and this is this psalm. The psalm itself now affirms and upholds that confession of faith. And if you have made this confession of faith with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I want you to know that this psalm right now is speaking to you. This psalm is encouraging your faith in God. This psalm is assuring you of all of these things. And there are some bold pictures in this part of the psalm. Bold pictures here. So we might better visualize God's care for his beloved child, even in the very midst of all these perils and of all these dangers. So let's start there. Let's start by taking a glance at the dangers and the perils that this psalm mentions. Look at verse 3. The snare of the fowler. This represents the subtle traps of our enemy that strike unseen, like someone trying to trap a bird, a fowl. The snare of the fowler, these subtle, sneaky traps that strike on us unseen. Look at verse 3 again. The deadly pestilence, that is the threat of death by disease, which is quite appropriate for us right now. Look at verse 5. The terror of the night. I have no idea what that is, but it does not sound good. You know, that is dreadful sounding. It's terrifying. Look at verse 5 again. The arrow that flies by day. Verse 6. The pestilence that stalks in the darkness. The destruction that wastes at noonday. All of these images are intense, and they are fierce, and they are terrifying, and they're stacked up like this with the intent to give deep reassurance to us that there is a real deliverance from any and every sort of evil that you may come across in this fallen world. There's a real deliverance here that is plainly being promised to the child of God, the beloved child of God. So let's turn our attention now to that deliverance. Look at the beginning of verse 4. The beginning of verse 4 shows us that God will defend his child. He will defend his child the way that a mother bird will defend her babies, her chicks, when there is danger nearby, how she will gather them and shelter them under the shadow of her wings so that the mother bird would absorb whatever danger there may be. She will absorb the heat. She will absorb the cold. She will absorb the rain. She will absorb the tractor. If you've seen that video, it's amazing. She will absorb the predator's attack. She will absorb fire. She will absorb all the danger for them. We've spoken of this before because you find this picture right here in various places in the Bible. But when a fire strikes a farmyard and the fire has swept through the chicken coop, or you saw the same thing back in 1988 when those terrible forest fires just ravaged Yellowstone. The next day, when the farmer goes out to clean the chicken coop so he can start anew, or the next day when the ranger goes out to inspect the forest fires at Yellowstone, what they come across is a blackened, scorched, burnt over dead chicken or dead Yellowstone bird. And it's black and scorched, it's dead. And when they kick it over, there are living babies. There are living chicks underneath her wings. The mother bird gathered her chicks when the danger came, and she sheltered them under her wings, and she saved them. She sacrificed herself for them under the shadow of her wings. And what this psalm is saying is that that is what God will do for you. He has done that for you. That is how much God cherishes you. That is how tender and yet how strong his love for you is. That's the beginning of verse 4. Look at the end of verse 4. This shows us that God's faithfulness to his child is like a soldier's shield. Think about a fortress that's just full of shields. Or think about a wall around a fortress that's just, it's unbreakable in its strength. So when you're inside the fortress, you know, bring it on. Swords and spears and arrows and cannonballs and battering rams, whatever, bring it. There will not be a dent. It will not make a single dent. We are completely encircled by God's protection. And he will never desert us at any time. God is a shield between us and our enemies to preserve us from the attacks of our enemies. And make sure you get this. What exactly is your shield again? What is your shield? This is what the psalm says. God himself. God himself is your shield. His character, his faithfulness to his own promises, the promises that he makes right here in Psalm 91. Do you believe these promises? If you believe these promises with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can say this about you with absolute certainty. Look at this with me, verses 9 through 12. We can say this about the believer with absolute certainty, 9 through 12. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil will be allowed to befall you. No plague will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, does that mean that none of us are going to get the coronavirus? No. We might have some people in the church family who get the coronavirus. We might even have some people in the church family who end up dying from this virus. We're all going to die of something. That's just the reality of existence in the midst of a fallen world that has turned its back on God, who is the giver of life. We will all die of something unless Christ returns first. But for the believer, this is what death means. For the believer, this means that all the sorrows of this fallen world have now finally ended for you, and that you can now enter into all the promised joys. For the unbeliever, this is what death means. It means that you will now go, as you always knew that you would. It's just a truth that you suppressed in unbelief. But you will now go, and you will have to finally give an account of yourself before a holy God. Do you remember the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16? This is a story of Lazarus and the rich man. It's a wonderful story, Luke 16. But in that story, both of the main characters end up dying. When the believer, or let me start with the unbeliever. When the unbeliever dies in that story, remember what happens to him? He goes to a place of torment. He goes to a place of misery, a place of complete and total anguish. And as the story continues, you find out that that misery, that torment, that anguish, it is endless and it is without remedy. But the believer in that story, when the believer dies, remember what Jesus says in Luke 16? When the believer dies, he is carried by the angels to God's presence. His candle has not gone out. He lives eternally in the joyous glory of finally being fully restored and returned to the God who made him. He was carried back to his true country by the angels, the very angels that Psalm 91 here says that God will command concerning you to guard you in all of your ways, believer, that on their hands they will bear you up, they will carry you. When a believer dies from coronavirus or from any other cause, the Bible seems to say that when that believer dies, Christ sends out his messengers. He sends out his angels to go and get that believing soul, to fetch it back to himself. And not just one angel, mind you. It's not just one angel when the Bible says this, but it's always plural. It's angels. Maybe God in Christ is going to send as many angels to fetch you as he sent to fetch Elijah. Maybe he's going to send as many angels to fetch you as he sent to surround and encourage Elisha, if you know those stories in the Bible. Back in the ancient days of Egypt, there was a great king in ancient Egypt who had his chariot drawn, not by horses, because any wealthy Egyptian can have his chariot drawn by horses. And he's not just any wealthy Egyptian, he's the king. So he had his chariot drawn not by horses, but by all the kings that he had conquered. And this was considered to be to his great honor, that when he wanted to go to Aldi's or go to Target to look for toilet paper or whatever it may be, that he was carried there by all the kings that he himself had conquered. What a great honor this was in the mind of ancient Egypt. But let me tell you something. What a pathetic, flimsy, puny, paltry, pitiful, sorry little honor that is compared to the honor that God gives his child. One day, a convoy of angels will carry you, believer. You are the cherished daughter of God. You are the beloved and honored son of God. One day a convoy of angels is going to come for you and carry you to the Most High, who is your Lord, your refuge, your fortress, the God in whom you trust. There's an old story told by the Puritans. If you've never read the Puritans, you're missing out. They tell some great stories. You should read a Puritan book at some point. But there's an old story told by the Puritans of a godly Christian who was dying, and he knew he was dying. And these were the final words he spoke here in this world. He said, "Now, blessed angels, come and do your office. Now, blessed angels, come and do your office." And indeed, that is the last office. That is the last duty, the last responsibility of the angels towards the heirs of salvation here in this world. Their last responsibility, their last office towards us is to carry us out of this world full of sin and suffering and death and disease, and to join us up with the triumphant church that is in heaven before the throne of God in the very presence of our Savior. And because all that is true, look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. Because all that is true, not even lions, not even serpents can ultimately harm the believer in this world, much less a virus. None of it can touch the one who in verse 2 truly says to the Lord, "My refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Christian, believe that. and you are well on your way to being strong in the Lord. Thirdly, lastly, and quite climactically, the Lord himself is heard to speak in this psalm. It's in verses 14 through 16. And as you read this, or as you hear this with faith, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know that this is what God is saying to you. That's the whole purpose and intent for why this psalm ends the way it does. God breaks into it. God speaks to his child personally and directly. This is what God says to you. Look at the promises, first of all, in verses 14 and 15. I will deliver him. The psalm uses the language of him, which is a representative man. I'll tell you who that representative man is in just a moment. But it's a representative man, but it includes all of us. I will deliver him. I will protect him. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. And that word honor him means give glory to. I will glorify him. Why? Why is the Lord going to do this for someone like me, like you, for the believers? Look at verse 14. Because he holds fast to me in love. Because he knows my name. Isn't this, again, just like what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8? That we know that for all those who love God, all things will work together for their good, for all who have been called according to his purpose. Final promise. Look at the final promise, verse 16. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This promise ultimately lands, of course, in the eternal life. Is that long enough for you? The eternal life. In the resurrection salvation that we have through Jesus Christ, who has been looking at us through this psalm the entire time. The whole time we've been staring at this psalm, Jesus has been staring back at us through it. Look at verse 13. 13, it is Christ who ultimately crushes and tramples the head of the serpent, the ancient serpent, whose name is Satan. It is Christ who tramples his head and crushes his head in Christ's death and resurrection for sinners. That's the very first promise in the whole Bible given to us about Christ. Right after we fell into sin, Genesis 3:15, God says, one day a woman in this world will give birth to a baby boy, and that boy will grow up to be a man, and that man will crush the head of this serpent, and he will undo all that he has wrought. Look at verse 4. It is Christ who gathers us and shelters us under his wings like that mother bird did. When Christ is hanging on the cross, his wings, his arms are outstretched, and he himself is absorbing all the wrath and all the fury of the judgment of God against sin. And as we take refuge in the shadow of his wings, we are saved. He sacrificed himself on the cross for us in our place. That's how tender and yet how strong his love is for you. And actually, the whole of this psalm is about Christ. Christ is this representative man because Christ is the one who perfectly trusts in his Father, who perfectly dwells in his shelter and abides in his shadow. Just read through every, after the service is over, I encourage individuals and families, read through every line, sing through every line of this psalm again, connecting it all back up to Christ. It's all about Christ, and yet realize this, that if it is about Christ, it is also true. If a promise is made true in Christ, it's also made true for all who are united to Christ. So, believer, be strong in the Lord. Psalm 91 is a wonderful foundation upon which to build a life that is strong in the Lord. I encourage you to read it this week. Every time you read all the terrifying headlines, read Psalm 91. I encourage you to reflect upon it and meditate upon it. I encourage you to find the most meaningful verses here for you and memorize them this week. I encourage you to pray Psalm 91 together and as families. I encourage you to sing Psalm 91. The worship service this morning has taught us how. Go back to that part of the service and learn how to sing Psalm 91. And as you learn this psalm, may these promises move from your head to your heart. And may they then move from your heart to your hands. What I mean by that is may they define and shape how you live your life in the midst of this crisis. Be strong in the Lord. We'll pick up there next week. Let us pray. Almighty, Most High, promising God, you say in verse 15 here that you will be with us in our troubles, and right now certainly seems to qualify. We thank you for this promise. We pray that you would give us hearts to embrace it, eyes to see it, minds to believe it and think in terms of it, wills and hands and feet and bodies that will live lives that are shaped by it. But we confess, oh God, that we often fail at this. We are often overcome and cowered by our fears. But there was one man who had perfect faith in you, Jesus of Nazareth, your son, made flesh for us. And we trust in all of his works. We trust in his life for us. In the temptation, Satan tried to twist this promise so it might be used like a kind of magic wand. But Jesus held the promise in truth. Lord, as the hymn says, let us love and sing and wonder, even in the very midst of this crisis. Let us wonder. Grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way.